If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the first Sunday of the month, and so we're going to do like we've been trying to do all year, getting back to basics. And this morning, I want to spend our time talking together about the Lord's Supper. Let's read here this text to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, which if you may not have known this, this is probably the oldest preserved written record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians probably a decade or so before the first gospel was actually written down. So we're going back to the very oldest record of this account as we begin our study this morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So like I said, put your marker there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because we will be coming back to that. But I thought the most natural place to start with a discussion of the Lord's Supper is what we might call some procedural matters. And really, there's a lot of information that we can glean about the meal itself and how we are to observe that meal by looking at the examples of when Jesus first instituted this feast with his disciples. We've read the oldest preserved written record here in 1 Corinthians, but turn with me over to Matthew's gospel. And let's just notice some similarities there as Matthew has it recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26. It's also found in Mark chapter 14 and in Luke 22. We're not going to take the time to read those texts together today because they're so similar in their content. But notice with me Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" What's interesting here is that the night in which Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper, Paul identified it as the night in which he was betrayed. When we look here in the text in Matthew, if you jump back to verse 19, for example, we realize that the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. Because this is the night of the Passover, when the Passover feast would begin, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and when the Jews would begin their annual observance of the Passover. And so it's during this meal, when they're sitting down, reclining at the table, verse 20, that Jesus institutes this new feast, what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And from this example, we can glean many things about how we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. For example, the elements that are used in the observance of the Lord's Supper are identified in the example as bread and the cup. Now, obviously, the cup is referring to the contents of the cup, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But those are the two elements that are used in this meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. We also know the order in which they observe these two elements. First, he partakes of the bread, and then he shares the cup with them. And that is consistent in all of the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. So following that example, we would use bread and we would use the cup, and we would observe first the bread and then we would partake of the cup with one another. Also from the example here, we can see that before he shares the bread and the cup with his disciples, he gives thanks for those things, or he offers a blessing over them. So that's the idea that there is a prayer that is given to the Father, thanking God for what we are partaking of and asking God's blessing upon those elements as we partake. And then also maybe a more subtle point, but one that I do believe comes out clearly, is that this meal is something that they were to do together. He said there, all of you are to drink from it, right? Mark's account says, and they all did, okay? And so they're gathered together, and he's talking to all those who are gathered together, instructing all of those who are together to partake, to participate in this meal. Now, we can glean some other things from this example, also by the extenuating circumstances surrounding its institution. So, for example, when we think about the bread, we know that it had to have been unleavened bread because it was instituted on the first night of the Passover, which according to the Jewish custom and the Jewish observance of that in the days of unleavened bread, the Jews had to remove all leaven from their house on that first day of the Passover. And so there wouldn't have been any leavened bread. And so if they're eating bread during the Passover time, during the weeks of unleavened bread, it would have been unleavened bread. That's why we use unleavened bread in our observance of the Lord's Supper today. And then also because this is happening in a Jewish context, we can know what the cup is. The contents of the cup are. Jesus describes it as the fruit of the vine, which was actually a Jewish idiom for grape juice. They would call it the fruit of the grape. Okay? But that's what, when they said the fruit of the vine, they were talking about grape juice, not watermelon juice or some other fruit that grows on a vine. Okay? For the Jew, it was the grape. That's what grew on the vine. So that's why we use grape juice or fruit of the vine in our observance of this memorial today. Now, we might think, when and how often should we observe this feast? Well, if we were to strictly follow the example of its institution, depending on whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you'd figure your days differently because Jesus instituted this feast on the night that the Passover began, which we know would have been that particular week, a Thursday evening, the way we reckon time, would have been Thursday after sunset, which to the Jew would have technically been Friday already. So why do we observe this meal on Sunday rather than a Thursday evening or a Friday morning? Well, the answer is because when we look elsewhere in Scripture, we see that that's the example that's being set for us. In fact, if you didn't know this, there is only one clear example of when disciples gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. It's found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And there it simply says, on the first day of the week when we, Christians, were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now that phrase, break bread, is another one of those idioms that was used within Christian communities to describe the observance of the Lord's Supper, using the first element of it, the breaking of bread, to stand for the whole thing, okay? And so here we have an example of disciples in Troas gathering together on the first day of the week in order to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, if that's all that we had, we might say, okay, we're going to have to just do that. But it is a little bit clearer. We do have some substantiation. In fact, there is some implication and inference within Scripture. You'll notice if you turn over to the end of 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter. Paul gives some instruction to the brethren there regarding the collection for the saints in Jerusalem that's supposed to be taken up. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." So I just want you to notice that what he's telling the church in Corinth to do, he's also told the churches over in Galatia to do, which would suggest that there is some commonality in practice among the churches, even though each church is autonomous in and of itself. Notice this is the instruction, verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection has to be taken up when I arrive. So the idea there is Paul is saying, on the first day of every week, I want you guys to take up this collection, so that when I get there, it'll already be gathered up together in one place, and I don't have to go around from home to home and gather up these funds to take to the church in Jerusalem. Well, why would Paul tell them to gather this collection up on the first day of every week? Now, the inference is, what seems to lie underneath this, is that the brethren were already meeting on the first day of every week. That's when they were already together. And so Paul says, when you're together every week, take up this collection. Well, why were they gathering together? If you turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 11, if you've got it marked there, you can just flip back to it. I need to put my marker there. You'll notice that in verse 20, Paul alludes to what they should have been doing when they gathered together. Of course, they were not achieving that purpose because they were abusing this. But he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. The implication of Paul's statement there is that when you gather together, it's supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper. But you're not accomplishing that because you're taking your meals first. One's hungry, another is drunk. And notice if you jump down to the text of verse 33, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together for what? To eat, wait for one another. And so it seems the inference here is that the church is already assembling together on the first day of every week to observe the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying in chapter 16, hey, when you're together doing that, that'd be an opportune time to take up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Okay? So we have an approved example in Scripture of disciples meeting on the first day of the week. We have some implication or inference from Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians. And then I would suggest to you, this for me is the clincher. The reason why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week is because of the absolutely overwhelming testimony of early church history. There is nothing written by Christian historians or secular historians that would contradict or refute that Christians throughout the Roman Empire assembled every first day of the week and partook of the Lord's Supper. In fact, every detail that has ever been written about Christians assembling on the first day of the week supports the conclusion that the reason they were doing that, or one of the things that they did when they assembled, was to eat the Lord's Supper together. And it's interesting, Paul makes this statement in 2 Thessalonians, because I know a lot of people within the church want to have book, chapter, and verse for every single thing, right? And if you can't point to it clearly and sufficiently in Scripture, then we just cannot do it. Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And notice how they were taught their traditions. He says, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul makes a distinction there when he says there are things that you've been taught to do in the church, some things you've been taught through written communication, letters, which is what we have preserved for us today, but other things they were taught by word of mouth, when the inspired men were with those brethren and they just taught them to do it. You know, sometimes from our perspective today, we feel like there's a lot of gaps, there's a lot of holes, there's a lot of things we would like to know. How did the church do this, or how did Christians handle that? What's the right thing to do? And we're left withdrawing from maybe one example in Scripture and an inference or an implication. That's because they didn't have to write about those things over and over and over again, because those things were just taught by word of mouth, and the brethren practiced them faithfully. And so we don't have to write down what to do, because everybody knows. And I would suggest to you that we can gain a lot of valuable information when we do look at the uninspired historical evidence of the early church. And we can see, how did they do things then? And that can enlighten our understanding of Scripture oftentimes to know what exactly God is getting at for us. So, that's why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, because the church, from its very beginning, has always observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. That's what all of the evidence points to, both biblical and extra-biblical. Now, you might think, why on the first day of the week? Well, I would suggest to you that that corresponds with the day that the Lord rose from the dead. Right? He was crucified on Friday, buried in the tomb Friday, and just as prophecy had said, he would be in the earth for three days and three nights. He was in there Friday, he was in there all day Saturday, and then Sunday morning, the third day, he rose from the grave. And from that time forward, Sunday was referred to in the church as the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And when you think about what we're doing when we observe the Lord's Supper, that makes sense that we would want to do that on a day that is reminiscent of the completed work of Christ, the completed work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in redeeming us from our sins. So let's think for a second then. That leads into the next question. What is the Lord's Supper for? Why do we come together on the first day of every week and eat some bread and drink of the fruit of the vine? Well, number one, it is a memorial. Again, go back there to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus said there, as he gave the bread and as he gave the cup, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? A memorial is a time that is set aside to remember a person or an event. Right? We know about this. We have holidays today. We have Memorial Day, which is celebrated annually on the last Monday of May. Right? We also have, in the fall, we have Veterans Day, which is celebrated every year on November 11th. And what are we doing? Those are times that we set aside as a nation to remember the sacrifice that those who have served in the armed forces, either they gave the ultimate sacrifice of laying down their lives, or they served and survived, and so we honor them as veterans of wars. Birthdays and anniversaries are more personal examples of these kinds of things. For our kids, every year, on their birthday, we have a little party, we celebrate, we have a cake, we give some presents to remember the day that they were born. For most of us, we try to do that same thing on our anniversaries. Husbands are not always the greatest about that kind of stuff. We try to do the best that we can because we want to commemorate and remember the fact that we've been married to this woman for the better part of our life, which is a wonderful thing. Amen. We have biblical examples. The rainbow, did you know that that is a memorial? God put the rainbow in the cloud after the flood so that it would be a reminder to him of the fact that he promised he would never again destroy the earth. The Passover, which we've been talking about already, that the Jews observed annually, that was a memorial feast to remind them of the time when they were in Egypt, Egyptian slavery, and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their house, and the angel of death passed over their houses, not killing the firstborn in their house. And indeed, in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Well, the question is, what exactly are we supposed to be remembering with the Lord's Supper? And I would suggest to you two things. Number one, we are remembering the self-sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for our sins. And secondly, we are remembering the new covenant that we now live under, that we have with God, that is through Christ, that has been sealed in his blood, which he spilt freely on the cross for us. But that's not all the Lord's Supper is. It's not just a memorial. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so the Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. It's a proclamation of our faith in the redeeming power of the death of Jesus. Now, a proclamation, if you look that up in the dictionary, is defined as an official, formal, or public announcement. And when you think of a proclamation, you think about somebody getting up and formally declaring something, delivering a message, using their mouth to communicate verbally something. This proclamation is a non-verbal proclamation, though. Because even though we're not speaking verbally, when we partake together of the emblems of the bread and of the cup, we are saying something to one another. We are declaring to each and every other person that we're doing that with that we all share the same faith. That we all believe the same thing. That Jesus lived and that he died for our sins. That's not a made up story, that really happened. And that through his death, he instituted this new covenant under which we now live. And that by his accomplished work, both his death and his resurrection, we are forgiven of the guilt of our sins. And so we're expressing to one another as we partake, saying, "I believe that." When I see you partake, what I'm hearing you say is that you believe the same thing that I do. You believe also in the redeeming work of God through Jesus our Lord and Savior who died on the cross. I hope and pray that our words are not empty in that proclamation. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually believe it and live it out in your life. But that's not all that the Lord's Supper is. If you turn back a chapter into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. It's also an act of communion or fellowship, participation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or fellowship in the body of Christ?" So understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is an expression of our joint participation in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the sacrifice of the Lord. We have fellowship with his blood. And when we partake, we are expressing that fellowship that we have with the Lord. But it's not just a fellowship with the Lord. It's also a fellowship with one another. He says in verse 17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So it's also an act of fellowship with one another. You know, sometimes we say in church that, after worship, we're going to get together and we're going to have some fellowship at somebody's house for a meal. Or we're going to have a fellowship dinner or something like that. You recognize that we are in fellowship right now. We are fellowshipping with one another as we worship together. Because what's interesting about this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, even though Paul draws out the Lord's Supper as a specific illustration of this fellowship, this joint participation, this communion, he's really talking about all of our worship. And so the Lord's Supper is one of the ways in which we worship God. It is not the only way in which we worship him, but it is one of the ways in which we worship God. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. And we think, okay, sounds kind of important. Pretty big deal. Maybe I ought to be a little bit careful and know what I'm doing as I partake of the Lord's Supper. So we might think to ourselves, what is the manner in which I should partake of this meal? Well, if you go back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verses 27 through 32 beginning. Paul says, after he's told them, this is how you're supposed to observe the meal, the bread and then the cup, do it in remembrance of the Lord. You're proclaiming your faith in his death. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If you pause right there, you think, okay, this is obviously pretty serious business. This is not something that should be approached flippantly or haphazardly. This idea of partaking in an unworthy manner bears some pretty significant ramifications. If I fail to partake in a worthy manner, it's as if I am putting the Lord to death all over again. Again, keep your finger there, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And notice what the Hebrew writer says in verse 26 through 29. The language that he used to describe someone who would presumptuously continue in sin after being saved. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, notice this language, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This idea of being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord is serious business. It's as if you're taking the sacrifice of Christ and you're throwing it on the ground and you're stomping on it and regarding it as unholy. Spitting in the face of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you partake in an unworthy manner of this memorial feast, you're doing the same thing. So that begs the question, what does it mean to partake in a worthy manner? That's pretty important. We need to understand that. And unfortunately for this, I have to answer first by saying what it does not mean. You know, I used to think, and I've heard a lot of people talk about this idea of partaking in a worthy manner, that it's analogous to walking worthy, that Paul talks about, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I beg you by the mercies of Christ that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, right? And have all these kind of godly characteristics. He'll use similar terminology in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the way that we behave. And so some people have connected that worthy walk with the idea of needing to partake in a worthy manner and have reached the conclusion that partaking in an unworthy way is the idea of partaking while you have unresolved sin in your life. Now, certainly some people would say, if you know that you have sinned, that you do not stand right with God, then you should not presumptuously come and partake of the feast. But what if you don't realize that you've sinned? Would you still be guilty of partaking in an unworthy manner? I would suggest to you that there is a big difference in the phrase partaking in an unworthy manner and partaking while being unworthy. The reality is, none of us are worthy. That is, none of us are deserving of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy of grace. If we were, it wouldn't be grace. And yet I have known of some who have abstained from partaking of the Lord's Supper because they just felt too sinful. And if I partake while I am sinful and struggling with sin, then I'm partaking in an unworthy manner. And I don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But brethren, that's not what this passage is teaching. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we should just willy-nilly go on in sin and presume to come before God and try to offer up worship to Him when we know that we have sin in our lives or unresolved conflict with a brother. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that if you are going to present your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go and first be reconciled with your brother, and then come present your offering. That's what Jesus was teaching. That if you're walking in sin, you don't come before God to offer up worship to Him. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. But that's not what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's not what this passage is emphasizing or teaching. So what does it mean? I used to oversimplify it by saying this. It means you have to stay focused on the sacrifice of the Lord while you partake of the Lord's Supper. That if you let your mind wander, if you just go through the motions and eat the bread and drink the cup without actually really thinking or contemplating about what Christ has done for you, then that's an unworthy manner. And though I think that remaining focused on what we're doing is a significant part, it's not the entire scope of what it means to partake in an unworthy or in a worthy manner. I would suggest to you that observing the Lord's Supper or participating in it for any reason other than what it is intended for would be an unworthy manner. The Corinthians were doing this very thing. They were not coming together and using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to remember the Lord's sacrifice and proclaim their common faith and their unity with one another. They were using it as a means to highlight their division. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." They were using it as an opportunity to exclude people that they didn't like and to show who they accepted as their brethren. We're going to do it real quick before those folks get here. We're going to eat it all up so there's nothing left for them when they get here so that they can't partake. What a terrible attitude. And in so doing, they had taken what is to be a holy meal and degraded it into a common meal. Paul says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." It's because they were using the Lord's Supper for something that it wasn't intended to do. That was the unworthy manner. And it's interesting later on in the text, he says in verse 30, "For this reason, because you're not partaking in a worthy manner, some among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." Now, he ain't talking about somebody who passed out in the pew. He's talking about somebody who's spiritually dead. And he says, "You're all in need of discipline." Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world." Approaching the Lord's Supper without the reverence and respect that it deserves, and partaking in an unworthy manner, abusing the Lord's Supper, can cause you to lose your soul. And so this is serious business. We think, well, how would we be guilty of approaching the Lord's Supper in this kind of lackadaisical, irreverent manner with kind of an arrogant attitude? Let me give you a couple examples real quickly. Perhaps it could be as simple as we're just coming and being absolutely careless as we partake of the bread and the cup. We're going through the motions, but we're not really thinking about the importance of what we're doing. In fact, our mind is on the football game this afternoon, or what's grandma's got cooking on the stove, and my stomach is hungry, and I'm ready to go eat that good turkey dinner. And so, yeah, we eat and we drink, but we haven't thought. That's one way in which we could partake in an unworthy manner. But I would suggest also taking it for the wrong reason. Perhaps we think that in taking the Lord's Supper, we're actually somehow being absolved of the guilt of our sins. This is a very Catholic kind of view. But you know, I know that I'm washed clean of my sins when I'm baptized into Christ, and all of my past sins are gone. But what about the sins that I commit from then on out? Well, as long as I come every Sunday and eat the bread and drink the cup, I'll get Christ in me and I'll be absolved of the guilt of those sins. And so we abuse the Lord's Supper and we turn it into our get out of jail free card. Man, if I can just survive until Sunday and eat some of that Lord's Supper, I'll be okay. Well, let me suggest to you that the person who has that attitude is probably thinking about the sacrifice of the Lord when they partake. But they think that it's achieving something different other than what it's actually intended to do. Another way in which we could have the same kind of wrong approach is we could think that partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's what makes us really be Christian. Right? After all, aren't we eating the body of the Lord and drinking the blood of Christ? And didn't Jesus promise in John chapter 6 that if we would eat his body, eat his flesh, and drink his blood, that he would be in us and we would be in him? I think we've misunderstood John chapter 6, first of all. But you don't become more Christian or get Christ in you more by eating some bread and drinking the cup. That's not what the Lord's Supper is for.
And yet those are reasons that I know brethren have thought they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest to you that's an unworthy manner, because you have delegitimized, you have degraded the value of what's being accomplished. So in summary, we're not talking about letting your mind momentarily slip. You know, you got distracted by the kids, or somebody drops something, or the fire truck drives by, you know, and we're like, ooh, I hope that's not a bad, you know, that's not what we're talking about. Certainly, we want to try to limit distractions as much as we can so that we can focus as best we can on remembering the sacrifice of our Lord and proclaiming our faith with one another. But we're also talking about taking the sacrifice for granted and not really appreciating what God has done. We're abusing the grace of God when we treat the Lord's Supper as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's unworthy to partake and not really understand what you are doing. And so in light of this, a very natural question is, what should I be thinking about as I partake of the bread and of the cup? And indeed, there are many aspects of the meal that we could look into as we investigate this question. But let me share with you just two aspects of the memorial side of the coin that may be helpful to you even this morning as we get ready to partake together. First has to do with the bread. Remember, Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, something I want you to remember about the body of Christ is that though in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John says the Word became flesh. He took on flesh and blood, same as you and me. You could pinch him and it hurt. You cut him and he bled. And so what I want you to think about is the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that he had a real body. When he suffered and died, he felt all of it on the cross. He felt the flesh being beaten and torn from his body as the bone and the lead balls of that flagrum sunk into his back and were ripped out. He felt the pain of those thorns being jammed down on his delicate skin on his head as he was being beaten with a rod and mocked. And he felt the excruciating pain of having nails driven through his wrist, breaking the bones and severing the nerves. And as he hung there and struggled for every last breath, he felt the pain of suffocating as he died. When you partake of the bread and think about his body, remember it was no phantom. It was no apparition that hung on the cross. It was a man who feels what we feel and suffers as we suffer. So if you want to think about what Jesus felt on the cross, just from a physical standpoint, think about what you would be going through if you were hung upon a cross. A second observation regarding the cup. Jesus said that it represents his blood. What's interesting to me is that the blood, God says in Genesis chapter 9, is where the life is. Life is the blood. And so when Jesus poured out his blood on the cross, he was pouring out his life for you and me. You know, it's interesting, the Jews, when they offered the animal sacrifices, and they would take their animal to the priest at the altar there in the temple, sometimes they would have to place their hand on the animal's head, and the priest would cut the neck of the animal. Sometimes they had to cut the neck of the animal. Not sever the head completely, but just nip it so that it would bleed out there in front of the altar. You had your hand on the head of that innocent animal as you're watching the blood pour out on the ground, but you're feeling the life leave that animal. If anybody's ever had to put an animal down, whether that's on the farm or in the vet's office, that is a pretty emotional thing, to feel the life leaving an animal. If anybody sat next to a loved one when they've died and held their hand as their life force was going out of their body, imagine what it would have been like to be at the cross and reach up and touch Christ as his blood is pouring out, to feel his life being spilled for you. It was no small thing that our Lord did for us. And so this morning, as we observe the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread, we can remember that our Lord lived, that he left the comforts of heaven, that he took on mortal flesh, experiencing to its fullest what it means to be a human. He had heartache. He had pain. He stubbed his toe. He had suffering. He went through temptation, and he knows what it's like to die. And yet he did all of that without ever sinning against God, so that he could present himself as the perfect propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, and that he bore our sins in his body to the cross and suffered there for our sake. And as we partake of the cup, we can remember the life that our Lord gave up, the life that he poured out on the cross, paying the price that we owe for our sins, all of which he did so that God might be able to turn to us and offer us forgiveness and count us as righteous in his eyes, because the debt has been paid.